morning. If you have a Bible, open to Judges 16, as we just read. We will be looking at that chapter. Most of it, we won't quite finish Samson today. We're almost finished with the Samson saga, and we'll get ever so much closer this morning. We'll finish it next week, Lord willing. But as we begin, I want you to try to picture Samson. We obviously don't have a photo of the guy, so you have to use your imagination. It can be, an action scene. It could be him ripping apart a lion or fighting a bunch of Philistines or tearing down a city wall or whatever. But try to conjure up some image in your mind of Samson. Now then, show of hands, who is picturing someone who looks like peak 1980s Arnold Schwarzenegger? Or modern Jack Reacher, or Thor, or the Hulk, or something. Who is picturing some huge, imposing, muscular force to be reckoned with. The kind of guy who really stands out in a crowd. If you do a Google search of Samson, every single picture is some guy who looks like he lives in the gym. He's just gotten finished shooting up with roid juice or something. He's this massive beast that is obviously jacked. He looks a lot like what you might think Goliath looks like in other pictures. But what if that image isn't all that accurate? What if instead of Schwarzenegger, he looked more like me? Or instead of Jack Reacher, he looked more like Jason Jean? What if he actually wasn't all that big at all? No offense, Jason. The truth is, we don't know anything about what he looked like except for the fact that he had long hair. But I think this exercise is helpful as we get to our story today because the Philistines are desperate to know the source of his strength. Why would they be so desperate to know the source of his strength if he looked like the Rock? And that would be pretty easy to answer. His strength comes from his muscles. He's jacked. But the fact that they know something's not natural here that might point to him looking a little bit more regular than we tend to think. Regardless of what he looked like, we know that his strength doesn't actually come from how much he benches or squats or how many protein shakes he's consumed. His strength comes from God's blessing. It comes from the fact that he was set apart, consecrated, as a Nazarite. And when that blessing is removed, so is his strength. We'll see that as we begin to see the two-part downfall of Samson. We'll finish next week. So let's pray and then we'll dive in. First, I'd ask you to pray for yourself. Lord, we give you eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart that would be inclined to submit yourself to his word and to be transformed by it, by his grace. Would you pray that for those around you as well, that for us corporately, the word would be impressed upon our hearts and minds in a way that would transform us? And then lastly, would you pray for me, that for humility, for faithfulness, that God would use me despite my imperfections, and so Father, we're grateful for an opportunity to hear your word and pray that you would help us to sanctify it in our hearts, that we might be sanctified in the truth, and that we would be conformed to the image of your Son by the grace of your Spirit. So we ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. Look at Judges 16. The first three verses say, Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute, and he went into her. And the Gazites were told, Samson has come here. And they surrounded the place and set an ambush for him all night at the gate of the city. They kept quiet all night, saying, let us wait till the light of the morning. then we will kill him. But Samson lay till midnight, and at midnight he arose and took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts and pulled them up, bar and all, and put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that is in front of Hebron. So last week we saw, yet again, Samson's incredible strength. He captured 300 foxes. We also talked about it could be jackals there. And he single-handedly defeated an army of 1,000 Philistines using nothing but a donkey's jawbone. Add that to the fact that he had previously ripped apart a lion with his bare hands. He had defeated a number of other Philistines, and we get a sense that he's pretty strong. And not just naturally so. Right? This is supernatural strength. It's not just that he's the world's strongest man or the world's best fighter. He's divinely endowed with supernatural strength and skill. And that reality will be on display in our text this morning yet again, in perhaps an even more incredible way. The text begins by situating us in Gaza. We're probably all pretty familiar with where that is, given current events in Israel. But as a reminder, Gaza was the southernmost city of the five major Philistine cities. It's on the western coast of Israel. It's directly on the Mediterranean Sea, just to the east of the Sinai Peninsula. And according to Judges chapter 1, Gaza had previously been conquered by Judah. Look at verse 18 of chapter 1. Judah also captured Gaza with its territory, and Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. But bear in mind that Judah and Israel as a whole have long since made peace with their oppression. They've grown accustomed to serving the Philistines, even though Yahweh had commanded that they drive out the foreign nations. But we've seen this repetitive theme. If you're going to serve foreign gods, then you'll also serve foreign kings. That's God's judgment. An eye for an eye. It's a fitting judgment. And that's what's happening here. Israel is oppressed by the Philistines. So though they once controlled this territory, now this territory is part of the people that are controlling them. Now, interestingly, the narrative, we're going to leave Gaza here in a little bit. He's going to go to Hebron and he's going to go elsewhere to the Valley of Sorek. But the narrative is going to eventually circle back to Gaza. Look at how our text will end this morning. In verse 21, and the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza, and bound him with bronze shackles, and he ground at the mill in the prison. So I think there's a little bit of foreshadowing here in verses 1 through 3. Samson, as we'll note, he will remove the gates of the city as a symbol of disarming the city. It's set up for destruction, although that doesn't necessarily come in the way that we might think. So Samson's in Gaza. He's on the Philistines' most wanted list. So when they hear that he's there, they set a trap for him. Meanwhile, what's Samson doing? He's visiting a prostitute. Yet again, we see that he may have strength, but he does not have strength of character. He's a man of low morals, a man that's almost entirely devoid of virtue, driven by his lust and his craving. Interestingly, though, one of the things that we'll see about Samson is that he fancies himself to be pretty wise. If you recall, earlier he came up with a riddle that he considered to be unsolvable. And then elsewhere he deceives his wife. And then he composes a victory hymn. He does all this, and yet in reality he is lacking in wisdom. For instance, he personifies Proverbs 26:11, which says, like a dog that returns to his vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. Well, notice that with the story of Delilah. He basically reenacts the exact same pattern as with his wife. She deceives him. She nags him for information to his own hurt. But he doesn't understand what's happening. The fact that the same thing happens to him, the exact same thing happens to him, not once but twice, shows that he hasn't learned his lesson. It's like a dog returning to his vomit. Again, he thinks he's so clever, when in reality he is this glaring picture of a fool. And then in this short story in Gaza, he's visiting a prostitute. If you've read the book of Proverbs, you know that prostitutes are a major motif in the book of Proverbs. They are a picture, a physical picture of the spiritual reality of folly. Proverbs 23:27-28. For a prostitute is a deep pit, an adulteress is a narrow well. She lies in wait like a robber and increases the traitors among mankind. Proverbs 7:21-23. With much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. All at once, he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter. Or as a stag is caught fast till an arrow pierces its liver. As a bird rushes into a snare. Look at this last phrase. He does not know that it will cost him his life. Proverbs 7 is appropriate as this tendency, this lustful desire, is what ultimately undoes Samson. He is compelled by Delilah's smooth talk. Towards the end of the narrative, he is like an ox being led to his slaughter. His folly quite literally leads to his death. Many a life has been ruined by a disordered sexuality and a lack of self-control, whether that's through prostitution or adultery or pornography or homosexuality or whatever it might be. When our lust is elevated above a love for God, the result is always disease and disorder and death and destruction. We'll see that this morning. So Samson is a personification of a fool in many ways. In fact, I read through the book of Proverbs this past week and noted just how many of the Proverbs he violated. In fact, I posted it on GroupMe and encouraged you to do the same. I came up with dozens of passages that I thought he personified, not in a positive way, but a negative way. Here are 12 of them. He forsakes the advice of his mother and father, though they are presented as generally godly. He isolates himself from all community and godly counsel. He leans on his own understanding. He does what is right in his own eyes rather than God's. He utilizes deceptive speech in trying to trick the Philistines and lying to Delilah. He trusts in ultimately untrustworthy and treacherous persons. He lacks self-control and discipline. He doesn't give thought to his steps. He just kind of flies by the seat of his pants. He makes it up as he goes. He's hot-tempered and quick to anger. He takes personal vengeance. As mentioned before, he's like a dog returning to his vomit. He doesn't do anything constructive. Notice he doesn't have fields. He doesn't have flocks. He doesn't build anything. He's just kind of a restless wanderer. And then he's sexually immoral, a lover of forbidden women. So ultimately, Samson breaking all of these biblical parameters for wisdom, and as we've noted before, even breaking all 10 commandments, or at least seeming to do so, shows that he lacks the one attribute that is most paramount for wisdom. What is that? What is the beginning of all wisdom, according to the Proverbs? Fear of the Lord. Samson lacks the one thing that's most necessary for wisdom. In reality, his weakness really isn't his hair. His weakness is his heart that would cause him to so casually dismiss God's law and wisdom. A few weeks back, we discussed Samson's lack of self-control. We referenced Proverbs 25. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. So ironically, this man who's lacking in self-control, a man who is himself the embodiment of this, a man who is like a city broken into and left without walls, will break out of this city of Gaza and remove its walls, its security, its protection. In other words, this removal of the city gate, a symbol of refuge and of safety, foreshadows the destruction and death that would overtake the same city by the end of the chapter. We'll talk about that next week. So as he's satisfying his lust, the men of the city set an ambush. But Samson rises in the middle of the night and he rips up the doors and the pillars. Let me give you some idea of how superhuman this is. Right? You might think, I can lift up a door. So I'm going to compare it to the world's strongest man competition. You familiar with this phenomenon? If you aren't familiar, it's an event in which men from all over the world participate in these crazy events like lifting a VW bug, or pulling a plane, or carrying a fridge, or throwing a keg over a wall. It's pretty wheels off. It's fun. One of the events is called a farmer's walk, whereby you just carry these two huge logs a certain distance. The Guinness World Record, I looked this up, is carrying about 800 pounds for about 68 feet. Remember that, 800 pounds for about 68 feet. Or most of us can't move 800 pounds. That would be like just trying to move Mjolnir or something like that. But this world's strongest man can move it. 800 pounds, 668 feet. What did Samson do in comparison? Well, some estimates put the weight of the wood covered in bronze of the gate and the posts at anywhere from 10,000 to 20,000 pounds. We're talking about at least a full-sized truck that is loaded to the max. And notice he didn't just move them a couple of feet. He carried them to Hebron. That's a difference of about 40 miles with an elevation gain of over 3,000 feet. So this isn't just like neat. This isn't just amazing. This is superhuman. This is supernatural. Samson isn't just strong. He's divinely endowed with strength that is beyond normal. This is like Hulk or Thor or Superman level strength, except it isn't fiction. This really happened. We don't know the exact weight, but we do know enough about it to know this is absolutely supernatural. By the way, I think it's interesting that he, of all the places he can go, he goes to Hebron. And I think it's interesting because of a reality called intertextuality. You can oftentimes look and see different places or things related to each other in different contexts of Scripture. One of the reasons this is interesting that he goes to Hebron is because Hebron is in Judah. If you recall, it was the Judahites that had turned him over to the Philistines in the last chapter. So I think this is quite the taunt, right? You bound me with ropes and you handed me over to the Philistines. But here I am, and oh yeah, I ripped up their gate for good measure. That's quite the flex on the Judahites. Second, I think it's significant because you recall Samson's mission is that he will, quote, begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines. We talked about the significance of that word begin. He doesn't ever actually do it. That doesn't come until who? Who is it that finally eradicates the Philistine threat? David. Anybody remember where David's first headquarters is before he moves to the city of David? It's Hebron, right? So I think there's some intertextuality there. He begins the work, and then he places the gates there in Hebron, but it's David who will come and actually finish the work from Hebron. Let's keep going, verses 4 through 6. After this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, "Seduce him and see where his great strength lies, and by what means he may overpower him, that we may bind him to humble him, and we will give each of you 1,100 pieces of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength lies, and how you might be bound that one could subdue you." Now, interestingly, although Samson has had at least two other lovers, he's had his wife and the prostitute, this is the first time that the word love is used of his feelings for a woman. In Hebrew, ahav, love. This woman was named Delilah. Not much is known about her. Not a very common name today. It's like Jezebel for whatever reason. It's not very common or popular. It'd be like naming your kid Adolf or something. We don't know, for instance, if she was an Israelite or a Philistine. Sorek is kind of in between Philistine and Israelite territory, so it's kind of ambiguous. She could be either. We also don't know. We just assume she's a prostitute. We also don't know that. She certainly seems to act rather, if you'll forgive the term, whorish, and that she basically uses her sexuality for money. But the text doesn't explicitly say that she's a prostitute. There's a lot of commentary and speculation on the meaning of her name. Some say it's derived from a word meaning dangling or loose. Others say that it means flirtatious. A lot of others say that there is a pun on the Hebrew word for night, which is Lila. Delilah, Lila. So a lot of commentators say she is the night to his day. If you recall, the name Samson means, anybody remember? Sunny or sunshine. And the lords of the Philistines come up to her and they make her a deal. The lords here probably refer to the governors of the five main cities of the Philistines: Gaza, Ashkelon, Gath, Ashdod, and Ekron. And they offer her 1,100 pieces of silver each. So if there were indeed five of them, that would have represented an astronomical fortune. It would have been roughly 700 pounds of silver, representing about 550 times the average salary in that culture. To put that into context, assuming an average salary today of just $50,000, that would be $27.5 million. So that's quite the incentive for betrayal, right? You probably wouldn't betray your spouse for that amount of money. But if you just started dating someone, it's quite the reward for this enemy numero uno on the Philistines' most wanted list. So you get a sense of just how much of an annoyance Samson has become to the Philistines. They are willing to give this extravagant sum of money to get rid of him. So they encourage her to entice him. That's the same word, by the way, that was used of the efforts of his wife in chapter 14. In particular, they want to know the source of his great strength. Again, that's why I wonder if he looked a bit more average than the Hulk. And notice her approach. She could have said, "Oh, Sammy, you're so strong. I so admire your muscles. However did you get so strong?" That's not what she says. She says, "Hey, how could someone bind you so that you could be subdued?" Now, I read that and I think that's a massive red flag. But in the context, I won't go into too much here for the sake of your kids, but probably has some sort of connotations of pillow talk. All right, in the context, this probably is some sort of role play. She was teasing him. You get the sense this started off, at least in his mind, as playful banter. He's so blinded by his love for her that he can't imagine that she'd betray him. He's intoxicated by his own desire, even to his own harm. So let's see his response, verses 7 through 9. Samson said to her, "If they bind me with seven fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." And the lords of the Philistines brought up to her seven fresh bowstrings that had not been dried, and she bound him with them. Now she had men lying in ambush in an inner chamber, and she said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he snapped the bowstrings as a thread of flax snaps when it touches the fire. So the secret of his strength was not known. Previously, if you recall, when his wife had nagged him back in chapter 14 for the answer to his riddle, he just chose to ignore it. But that was miserable for him, so now he adjusts his strategy. Rather than just kind of ignore her persistent pestering, he plays along. Again, I think he's trying to show how clever he is, or at least he thinks he is. So he makes up something about fresh bowstrings, and it seems kind of reasonable because he throws in seven, and seven's kind of a magical number of completion. And so it maybe sounds reasonable, and she tries it out. While some Philistines lie in ambush, she awakens Samson. But he easily escapes. Notice the language of how he escapes, that the thread of flax snaps the same way as when it touches fire. Again, his name is Sunny, Sunshine. It's a consistent sort of a wordplay, I think, that you'll see throughout the narrative. So he easily escapes. Now, my assumption, I think we read this and we think the Philistines came out all at once. I think the jig is up if that happens. I think the Philistines remained in hiding. They didn't come out of hiding. They wanted to see if he was actually incapacitated. They're smart enough to know, if this doesn't work, we're in trouble. He just killed 1,000 of our people with a jawbone. All right, so had Samson actually seen them, I think it's unlikely he would have just kept playing along. I don't think he's that foolish. But again, he just thinks this is all fun and games. He thinks she's just being flirty and naughty and whatever. But again, you can see how love and lust has blinded Samson long before his eyes are gouged out. Now, there's also some irony in here as he thinks that he's fooling Delilah. He's so clever. He's come up with this thing about the seven fresh bowstrings. But in reality, he's the one who's being played for a fool all along. He's not only overconfident in his wisdom, but even in his strength. He thinks he's a lot stronger than he actually is. The reason I say that is because he doesn't recognize his own inherent weakness, the chink in his armor. He finds his refuge. He finds his hope. He finds his identity in his love, when that's the very thing that's going to break him, because his love rests on an untrustworthy recipient. Your love is only as strong as the object of your love. Let's keep going. Verses 10 through 12. Then Delilah said to him, "Behold, you have mocked me and told me lies. Please tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If they bind me with new ropes that have not been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And the men lying in ambush were in an inner chamber. Again, notice how that's after she says it. Again, it doesn't seem like they come out, show themselves. But he snapped the ropes off his arms like a thread. So this is the second in the series of tests. Delilah seems to be getting a bit more desperate. She plays the victim card. "You've mocked me. You've told me lies." But Samson still assumes this is a game, so he mentions new ropes. Readers already know that doesn't work, given the fact that last week we saw that he was bound with the new ropes, and he snapped those with ease. He does the same thing here. Let's keep going, 13 through 14. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If you weave the seven locks of my head with a web and fasten it tight with a pin, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So while he slept, Delilah took the seven locks of his head and wove them into the web. And she made them tight with a pin and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he awoke from his sleep and pulled away the pin, the loom, and the web. This is now the third test. Delilah's getting a bit more naggy. Samson might be getting a bit more exasperated. In fact, there's actually a textual issue here. If you don't know about that, go back and listen. We did a theological quipping months back on textual criticism. That would be really helpful. But there's a textual issue here where the Hebrew trails off after he says, "If you weave the seven locks of my head with the web and fasten it tight with a pin," after that it trails off in Hebrew. Kind of like an ellipsis, dot, dot, dot. So that could be a place where the scribe just made a typographical error. Or it could be intentional on the scribe's part to show that Samson is growing tired of the game. He didn't want to finish the sentence. He's tired. We aren't positive, but I want you to notice a couple of things. First, notice he's now getting dangerously close to revealing the real answer. At this point, he's explicitly drawn her attention to his hair. He hasn't given away everything yet, but he's flirting with it. He's getting close to the line. Again, he's being foolish. Wisdom would say, don't mention your hair at all. Second, notice the words fasten and pin. Now, you would never, ever know this from English. But those words were actually both used in the account of Jael when she assassinates Sisera. If you remember, Sisera, the enemy of the people, comes into Jael's tent, she uses a tent peg. The exact same words are used, the exact same Hebrew words are used, although the English words are different. But the same word that is translated fastened here, back in chapter 4, was translated as drove. And the word for pin is a word that was translated as tent peg in that other narrative. So readers familiar with the Hebrew would have had kind of ominous deja vu. I mean, notice the parallel. A man sleeps while a woman fastens a pin in his hair or drives the tent peg through his head. There's a clear rhetorical parallel there in the Hebrew. And this is now the third of these tests. And that's significant in Hebrew narrative. There's actually a rhetorical device, literary device in Hebrew, where you kind of see three, and then the fourth time is something different. You see that a lot in Proverbs, for instance. Is, you know, three things I don't understand, four are amazing to me, or something like that. So this is a significant literary technique. You see three, and then the fourth is something that is different. And her fourth time to question him will be the final consummation of the narrative. Let's look at that, verses 15 through 17. She said to him, "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You've mocked me these three times, and you've not told me where your great strength lies." And when she pressed him hard with her words day after day and urged him, his soul was vexed to death. And he told her all his heart and said to her, "A razor has never come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." So at this point, Delilah is kind of using every ounce of her feminine charms. Remember, she's got a fortune at stake here. Her entire livelihood, her children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren would be set. But here she is, the personification of another figure from Proverbs, that of the nagging wife. Proverbs 27, 15 through 16, a continual dripping on a rainy day, and a quarrelsome wife are alike. To restrain her is to restrain the wind, or to grasp oil in one's hand. Or Proverbs 21, 9, it's better to live in the corner of a housetop than a house shared with a quarrelsome wife. One of the things we've mentioned before is the unique role that women play in Judges. At times, they are more heroic than the men, as with Deborah versus Barak. But at other times, they're the downfall of heroes, as with Delilah. That corresponds, by the way, to what we see in the rest of Scripture, but also what we see in Proverbs. The same book that speaks of a quarrelsome wife, as we just read, also says this of an excellent wife. Proverbs 31, 11 through 12. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. Though Samson trusts his wife, and Samson trusts Delilah, certainly cannot be said that they do him good and not harm. And as folly is portrayed in the book of Proverbs as a forbidden woman, so wisdom is portrayed as a woman crying out to be heard. This is not misogynistic. It's giving both perspectives there. My point is that wives and women do have an incredible power for good or for evil. You can be a source of great grace, kindness, and honor to your husband, or you can be an adversary to him in his attempt to exercise headship, to pursue holiness and faithfulness. You can be a voice of wisdom, or you can be a voice of folly. You can be a helpmate, or you can be an adversary. It is your pursuit of faithfulness and wisdom and holiness and humility cultivated from the Word of God that will determine which you represent to your husband and to your children and even to the larger community. So are you driven by fear like Samson's wife? She's fearful of how her people will respond. Are you driven by greed like Delilah? Are you driven by insecurity like modern feminist agendas? Or are you driven by a love for God and His Word, desire to cultivate a gentle and godly spirit? Here, Delilah is a picture of folly. And even death says she pressed him hard. That's a Hebrew word. That phrase is actually a word that could also be translated as constrained or squeezed. Think about the irony there. This great beast of a man who could squeeze the life out of a lion is himself squeezed by this tiny little woman. So finally, he is vexed to death. A phrase that I think is dripping in irony, considering that his compromise will indeed eventually lead to his death later in the chapter. So he tells her the truth. Now, I don't know that this is the case, so don't take this as, you know, me saying this is explicitly what the text is saying. But there is a good argument that can be made that at this point he's just tired of his responsibility. He wants to be free of his obligations. He wants to be free of his calling. He He just wants to be a normal guy left alone to enjoy his love with this one woman. He doesn't want to be a Nazirite. He doesn't want to have to fulfill some sort of divine calling. He's content to just retreat into obscurity. I think some of us can relate to that. Many of us can relate to that. It's far easier for us to cultivate complacency, to not really fulfill God's call in our lives, to waste our days in worthless pursuits, to just live the American dream, because pursuing the kingdom costs too much. The reality is we don't know Samson's motivation here, whether he's tired of his calling, whether he's tired of the responsibility, or he's just tired. He gives in. He's either so naive as to not see what's happening, or he's so arrogant that he just assumes he can take care of it, or both, that he has no fear. He has no fear of the Philistines, but even more than that, he has no fear of the Lord for violating his vow. I think it's interesting, all along in the narrative, he seems to despise his calling. And now all of a sudden, he plays the Nazirite card. Now all of a sudden, he's proud to be a Nazirite. Oh yeah, I'm definitely a Nazirite. I think what he really is a hypocrite. Samson's problem all along is that his gifts, his vow, his strength, it's less a calling to be fulfilled for the good of others, less a vocation to serve others, less a vocation to serve God. It's more a little toy to be played with as he desires. His calling becomes a matter of convenience. When it's convenient for him to say, I'm a Nazirite, play the Nazirite card, he's happy to do so. But when that calling begins to constrain him, he's happy to ignore it. It's one of the things that you see throughout the narrative. He doesn't like to be constrained. He's always ripping apart bonds, ripping apart lions. He doesn't like any sort of external constraint upon him, including God's law and wisdom. And I think if we're honest, I think a lot of Christians live like that. When convenient, yeah, I'm a Christian. But when it begins to hurt, when it's inconvenient, when it constrains you, when it costs you something, all of a sudden, you're quick to capitulate. You're quick to compromise. It's not just that he violates the vow. He never really takes it seriously. As we mentioned before, he's been walking the edge for chapters now, coming close to, if not outright, violating the oath. One of the big problems with Samson is his trust. He trusts his wife. He trusts his father-in-law. He trusts Delilah. He trusts himself. The one thing we really don't see him do, at least until what we'll see seems to happen next week, for the first time, he begins to actually exhibit trust in God. But he trusts all these other untrustworthy sources. It reminds me of a proverb. Says this, Proverbs 25:19, trusting in a treacherous man in time of trouble is like a bad tooth or a foot that slips. It's unsteady. There's no refuge there. There's no safety there. There's no consistency there. Samson has a history of trusting what is ultimately trustworthy. He's the antitype, to Proverbs 3, verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. If I were going to pick one thing at the root of all conflict in the church, one thing that leads to more division in the home or the church, one thing that is most present in the spiritually mature, it's a deep and abiding self-confidence. We lean on our own understanding rather than seeking to really understand from God's perspective, an unwillingness to engage in the hard work of introspection, to receive rebuke, receive correction, to give rebuke and correction from Scripture to godly counsel, from godly counsel. There is no greater threat to us than the thought, I got this. I'm all good. That's what Samson thinks. It's the foolish lie of autonomy, omnipotency, omnisciency, whatever it might be. To this point, Samson's gotten away with it. It's just a matter of time before his misplaced confidence leads to his fall. We start to see that now. Let's keep going, verses 18 through 22. When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up again, for he has told me all his heart." Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in her hands. She made him sleep on her knees, and she called a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that Yahweh had left him. And the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles. And he ground at the mill in the prison, but the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. So at this point, something in his tone, something in his attitude has convinced Delilah that he's finally told the truth. So she calls the Philistines again, but you can tell she's convinced because this time they bring the money with them. So she rocks him to sleep. Some guy shaves off his hair. Again, this has ominous vibes of intertextuality. Samson is asleep on her knees, just as Sisera had fallen asleep between Jael's feet. And once again, she wakes him up. In fact, she torments him. I don't know how, but she does. Probably tickled him. This time he can't fight back because of these haunting words. He did not know that Yahweh had left him. Now I want you to think about this. For 4 chapters, he has at least flirted with compromise. There were 3 main aspects of his Nazirite vow. First, don't eat anything having to do with grapes. Well, we saw right away Samson had walked through a vineyard. And then later he threw a party. And that word for party that's used in Hebrew referred to a party that was known for its massive drinking, a lot of booze. But technically, the text didn't say that he himself drank wine. Second, the Nazirite vow says, don't touch anything dead. Well, Samson touched a dead lion and a donkey's jawbone. But perhaps you might say the original vow just meant don't touch dead people. Maybe it was okay to touch dead animals. The Hebrew of Numbers is a little bit ambiguous. Well, then you might respond, well, he touched a bunch of dead people because he killed them. But someone might say, but surely there's an exception for war. So technically it's at least possible that he didn't actually violate that regulation either. As scholar Daniel Block in his commentary notes, the law about corpses may not have applied to animals. The text never says that he actually drank the prohibited beverages. And the situation described in Numbers 6:9, which is about someone dying near you, may not have applied to one whom God has commissioned to fight battles. So it's possible that Samson had not violated any of the Nazirite rules prior to the incident with Delilah. All right? Possible. I'm not saying that that's actually what happened. I'm just saying that's possible. But even if you read the rest of the narrative as Samson bending but not breaking the vows, here is a clear violation. His hair has been cut. There's no way to read this that says he's just flirting with disobedience here. This is an outright abdication of his mission and calling as a Nazirite. This is a complete rejection of God's command. This is him completely stiff-arming God, despising his word. So whether this is the straw that broke the camel's back or the first explicit literal violation of his vow after a number of compromises, whatever it might be, God had had enough. See these haunting words, the Lord had left him. By the way, this same motif will play out in the story of the first king as well, Saul. If you recall, I mentioned a few weeks back, only 3 individuals are said to have the Spirit rush upon them. That Hebrew word rush. 3 individuals are said to have the Spirit rush upon them: Samson, Saul, and David. Samson has many of the positives of David in regards to courage and strength. You know, as Samson kills the lion, David says, "I've killed the lion and I've killed the bear," and so forth. So he has many of the positives of David, but he also possesses all of the weaknesses of Saul, including rashness and impulsivity and moral compromise. So like Saul, he experiences the withdrawal of divine blessing, leading ultimately to death at the hands of his enemies. That's not something you see in David's narrative. Yes, David sins, and he sins egregiously against God. But the text never says that the Lord leaves him, as he does Samson and Saul. So the Philistines seize him. They gouge out his eyes, a fitting judgment for one who always does what's right in his own eyes. But notice, they don't kill him like a Bond villain. They just kind of toy with him. They seek to humiliate him. Why? Because they're fools as well. They're not the heroes of the book. And humiliate them, they do. Notice the dramatic irony and reversal of the text. The one whose life is governed by sight is blinded. Who always does what's right in his own eyes, now he's blind. The man who is presented throughout the narrative as coming and going as he pleases is now enslaved in chains. The one who has spent his entire life insulting, humiliating others, trying to deceive them with riddles, killing them, tying foxes or jackals together and setting their fields on fire. The man who has spent his entire life insulting and humiliating others is himself insulted and humiliated. The one who has this high calling of God's blessing as a Nazirite is cast down to the position of a slave or an animal. The one who had made donkeys of the Philistines and had called his wife a heifer is now doing the work of a farm animal, just spending all of his days grinding away. All hope seems lost. He's betrayed by the woman he loved. He's disabled. He's helpless. He's enslaved. He's hopeless. He's even abandoned by God. But notice, in the midst of the darkness, there's a flicker of light, because it says, but the hair of his head began to grow again. You think perhaps God wasn't done with him after all. After all, he hasn't accomplished his mission yet. After all, without his eyesight, which is in a sense Samson's Achilles heel, his desire to constantly do what is right in his own eyes rather than God's, well, when he no longer has his eyes, his greatest weakness has been eliminated. Now he's finally free, in a sense, to accomplish his mission. In some sense, his spiritual sight improves once his physical sight is eliminated. Next week we'll wrap up the story, talk about that. But for now, what are some lessons we can draw from this? First, I think knowing how the story ends help us to read it correctly. The story of Samson is a love story. But it's not the kind of love story that we should look at and be, you know, really encouraged by. It's a story of forbidden love, forbidden lovers. Kind of Romeo and Juliet-esque. It's a sign of what happens when our love for other things eclipses our love for God. When we redefine what love entails, simply pursue what's right in our own eyes. Samson is a story of love redefined according to the world and the culture and our own preference versus God's revelation. As Augustine said, you stir man to take pleasure in praising you because you have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. That's what you see in Samson, a man who is restless because his heart never really rests in God. Yes, he is in Hebrews 11. There is faith there. But he's also the epitome, the personification of folly. Notice what Augustine is saying there. You have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. Nothing else can satisfy our thirst. Everything else is, as we read last week, like drinking from a broken cistern, or stagnant pond, or a dirty latrine. Samson is the story of what happens when we drink what we want rather than what God says is good. When we pursue what we want, what we think is good, but we define good according to our will rather than God's word. When we pursue what we love, but we define love according to our desires rather than according to divine revelation. Second, I want to draw your attention yet again to the real threat to Samson. It isn't the Philistines. They seem exasperated. They seem dim-witted. They seem rather incompetent. He can easily rip them apart. And the real danger to Samson was his own vulnerability to his own desires. His weakness is his heart. He loves the wrong things for the wrong reasons. He exalts his feelings. But his feelings aren't God. Right? God is God. And when your desires rebel and conflict against God's, you're acting as Satan. And that's in effect what is happening here. So one of the main lessons to learn from looking at Samson's life is the futility of foolishness and the importance of wisdom. It's the one thing that Solomon asked for, wisdom. How is Christ portrayed in the New Testament? He is the wisdom of God. We have multiple books in the Old Testament that are called wisdom literature. The main theme of 1 Corinthians is the difference between the wisdom of God and the folly of the world. Christ is portrayed in the New Testament. He is called the wisdom of God, quote. So if we are going to be his disciples, if we're going to be conformed to his image, then we need to cultivate wisdom. We need the grace to not be like Samson, to not lean our own understanding, to avoid sexual sin, to pursue deep accountability and deep community, to give and to receive instruction, to chase after self-control and discipline, to guard our tongues and hearts, to speak the truth, to distinguish good from evil, to overlook offenses, and on we could go with all of the things that Scripture says about wisdom. To live a life pleasing to God, worthy of the calling to which we have been called, we need wisdom. James says if we lack wisdom, we should ask. So let's pray and ask together. Father, I thank you for the story of Samson. I thank you for all of the positives of his courage and strength, but also for the negatives, that we might learn to not be like him. Instead, we might be like Christ, because Christ dwells in us. Your Spirit is conforming us to his image. And so with that, I pray for a deep and abiding wisdom. I pray that we'd be a people who are marked by wisdom, not as the world defines that, but as your word does. So make us a people who are humble, a people who are loving, a people who are sacrificial, people who are communal, and a people who are wise. We know this is not natural to us. In fact, it's the natural man cannot accept the wisdom of God, and so we need your help. We ask these things because you're good and you desire it for us. So we ask in Christ's name. Amen.